Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read from verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 12, the Bible says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we observe the unique way in which the Apostle Paul takes your word and makes relevant application of it to situations not earlier set forth. Lord, help us today in our own ethical endeavors to consider his instruction, how it might help us not only in regard to the issues that are addressed here in our text, but also to the many ethical issues that the church is continuously confronted with in our day. Bless us, Lord, that we might see that your word is comprehensive in all of its instruction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we looked at Paul's instruction concerning divorce and remarriage when both persons in the marriage are Christians. What we see in our text today, however, is Paul's instruction for those who are in what we might call mixed marriages, meaning people who are in marriages where one is a believer and the other is not. Now, before we study Paul's words, I want to say a few things to provide a context for what we're about to hear, because I think there are a number of things assumed in the text that aren't readily apparent to us, and yet they're crucial for properly understanding Paul's words today. Okay? To explain, first thing we need to point out is that a transition has occurred in our text that separates the verses we looked at last week from the verses we're going to look at today. In particular, I want you to recall that last week, Paul introduced his instruction by saying, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." In other words, in verses 10 and 11, Paul made it clear that the command that followed was based on the teachings of Jesus. By contrast, in our text for today, Paul says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," as a preface to what follows. Hence, there is a clear contrast made between Paul's instruction we looked at last week and the instruction he gives in our text for this week. Whereas the command, his command last week was based on the teachings of Jesus, this week what follows comes from Paul himself. Now, unless we're careful, we could easily misunderstand what follows. And what I mean is that in our introductory sermon to this chapter, I argued in this chapter, Paul switches oftentimes from giving commands to giving pastoral advice that each person has to weigh depending on their particular circumstances. This is what we saw initially in regard to Paul's instruction to singles. Paul gave instruction but qualified it to allow each person to make up their own mind depending on their unique situation. Some he advised to remain single, and some he advised to get married. As a result of what has come before, we might get the impression that since what follows today isn't based on the Lord's command, Well, Paul is again simply giving wise counsel that each person has to ponder individually. Okay? If we did that, however, I think we would be mistaken. And what I mean by that is, while Paul will again give some pastoral advice that each will have to consider how best to apply in the latter portion of this chapter when he returns to singles, that is not what he's doing in today's passage. And the reason I say this is because his comments at the beginning, where he says, "I, not the Lord, say," aren't intended to imply that what follows is not authoritative. Rather, it simply means in this section of the chapter, Paul is providing instruction that goes beyond the teachings of Jesus, which only referred to the marriage relation of two believers. Okay? In other words, since Jesus addressed a Jewish audience, the assumption was his instruction regarding divorce and remarriage was addressed to people who were both part of the covenant community of God. By contrast, Paul's mission to the Gentiles had created a new set of circumstances where one marriage partner hears the gospel and becomes a Christian, and the other remains an unbeliever. As a result, my point is, we mustn't suppose that what Paul says in this section is not authoritative. Rather, it is an application of biblical principles to a new situation that Jesus never faced in his ministry, which was exclusively limited to the nation of Israel. Okay? That, I believe, is the first thing we need to make clear today. Unlike Paul's earlier instruction to singles, our text today, the only variable it contains is, you know, if your spouse wants to leave or not. But there aren't variables that require each person, you know, to kind of consider their own situation as if what he is saying is not authoritative. Okay? What Paul says in this text is authoritative teaching, even though it does not come directly from Jesus. Rather, it is based on Paul's apostolic authority. Okay? So that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. Now, the next thing we need to make clear is that in addressing mixed marriages in which one person is a believer and the other person is an unbeliever, no one should assume by this that it is okay for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. And I say this because later in the chapter, and again in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul will make it plain that a Christian should only marry in the Lord. And that's why I say that the situation envisioned in our text is that of two unbelievers who are already married, and one becomes a believer while the other remains an unbeliever. Okay? That's the situation Paul is addressing. Okay. With those preliminary comments in mind, then I think we're ready to survey our text. What I want to do today is work our way through the text, and then I want to spend a little time talking about the biblical background that provides the basis for Paul's instruction, because I think his application of biblical principles to a situation not directly addressed by earlier portions of Scripture, I think is very informative in helping us potentially when we face new ethical issues in our own day that aren't directly addressed in Scripture. Okay? To explain. In verses 12 to 14, Paul deals with a situation in which a person has become a Christian. Remember I said early on, part of the problem at Corinth is they were being evangelistic. That led to problems. So the situation Paul's dressing with is one of the Corinthians has become a Christian. And they seem to infer from this that they should therefore divorce their unbelieving spouse. Now, if we think that's just a little bit strange, we have to remember, again, the Corinthians didn't have 2,000 years of Christian reflection on topics like this, with the result that they're having to work out issues as they're confronted with them. Okay? This is a new situation. One of them becomes a Christian. They think, I need to get a divorce now. Okay? Well, each generation has to deal with these new things. You might remember when the Roe v. Wade decision was first handed down by the Supreme Court in 1973, there were a number of well-known evangelicals who didn't have an issue with abortion, largely because it just wasn't something that that many had given a lot of thought to prior to that time. Well, thankfully, because of people like Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop and others, the evangelical community eventually came to be united in their opposition to abortion. But we forget it did take some time for some to come to that conclusion. All right? Same sort of situation, I believe, in Corinth. All right? Getting back to the Corinthians, we should also note that in support of this notion, now I need to get a divorce. If we take a look back at Ezra chapters 9 and 10, we'd find that after the Israelites had been carried off into captivity, returned to the promised land, a good many of them married pagan spouses who were dwelling in the land. In that instance, Ezra commanded the Jews who had married unbelievers to both divorce their unbelieving spouses and to forfeit custody of the children that resulted from those marriages. So as a result, the thought that the new converts in Corinth believed they should divorce their unbelieving spouses wasn't without biblical precedent. In fact, I would not be surprised if some found Paul's instruction in our text to be rather surprising, because it appears that he's flatly going against the Bible's own teaching on this issue. Ezra made the Jews put away their unbelieving spouses. Paul, by contrast, urges the Corinthian Christians in mixed marriages to remain with their unbelieving spouses if their unbelieving spouses are willing to continue in the marriage. Okay? So it seems like Paul is doing something. He's changing the rules, so to speak. Okay? Notice what Paul says in verses 12 to 13. He writes, "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." In regard to these comments, I think the first thing we should say is that Paul isn't saying that a Christian in a mixed marriage is required to attempt to save their marriage at all costs, even if it means their unbelieving spouse is placing, you know, demands on them to stop attending worship or, you know, maybe to disassociate from other Christians. He's not saying you must save this marriage, okay? And no matter what this unbelieving spouse requires of you. The reason I don't think that's what Paul's saying is because Jesus made it very clear that allegiance to him takes precedence over family, even family members, should a Christian ever be faced to choose between the two. As a result, I think the situation Paul envisions is one in which the unbelieving spouse is pleased or at least satisfied to stay with the new Christian convert and therefore isn't trying to undermine their ability to worship God or to avoid an immoral lifestyle. In such a situation, Paul says the believer should not initiate divorce proceedings. Now, what's interesting to note here is that Paul then follows up this instruction by providing a rationale for why the Christian should not divorce the non-Christian who is willing to remain in the marriage. In particular, in verse 14, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now here again, the reason I think Paul's instruction is interesting is because, again, what he says in this verse would once more seem to be at odds, not only with other portions of Scripture, but even at odds with some of Paul's own teaching. To explain why I say that, we have to recall that in the previous chapter, Paul commanded the Corinthians to not visit prostitutes because of the defilement that comes from that unholy union. Specifically, Paul reminded the Corinthians that their bodies are members of Christ, and therefore they should not be joined with a harlot. Moreover, Paul explained to the Corinthians that their bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit. As a result, some of them were probably reasoning that sexual relations with an unbelieving spouse might result in that same sort of defilement. Okay, in other words, we have to recall this chapter open with a slogan cited by the Corinthians. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. For those among the Corinthians who were advocating celibacy, the logic would seem to be that the refusal to engage in sexual relations with another would be especially true if the other person was an unbeliever. But instead, Paul says that within the family, at least, holiness is more powerful than impurity. And that's why he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. All right. The question we have to ask, what does Paul mean by this? What does he mean when he says an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a believing spouse, and the children of that mixed union are also holy? Okay. We need to make clear. One thing he doesn't mean is that the unbelieving spouse is now therefore a Christian as a result of the union, or even that there's a guarantee that the unbelieving spouse will become a Christian. As Paul makes clear in verse 16, it does, however, increase the chances that the unbelieving spouse may come to Christ as a result of the marriage. But he recognizes, he leaves out the possibility that it may not result in that. But it's possible that it would. Okay? So what does this mean? Well, I think to explain, we have to recall in the Old Covenant, to be holy was to be permitted access to the sanctuary. Moreover, if we recall in the previous chapter, Paul just got through saying that a believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a result, the holiness or sanctification of the spouse in the context of marriage seems to mean that the unbelieving spouse is put into a position where he or she can have access to the body of the believing spouse. And it is for this reason there's no conflict in fulfilling the marriage responsibilities Paul talked about at the beginning of this chapter. And the proof of this, Paul says, is that the fruit of this union, meaning the children of the marriage, are declared to be holy even if only one spouse is a believer. Okay? What does that mean, our children are holy? Okay? It means several things, not all of which we have the time to talk about today. For our purposes this morning, though, I simply want to note a couple of things we can derive from Paul's comments here. First of all, this passage is one that has been the source of a lot of debate over time. It's a passage often cited in the debate over infant baptism. By itself, of course, I don't think this passage tells us one way or another whether children should be baptized. However, even opponents of infant baptism have to admit that Paul's comments do make clear that God in some way must relate to the children of believers in a way that is special. He says, if one of the spouses weren't, then your children would be unclean. But because one spouse is a believer, the children are holy. Okay? So there's something special about the children of believers. No matter what else you believe. My own thought is that this passage, while not approving infant baptism, nevertheless supports it, not only because all throughout Scripture that which is holy is dedicated to God, but also because all throughout the Old Testament, in order to make someone or something holy, you had to perform some sort of cleansing ritual to set that person or thing apart as holy. As a result, I think this passage lends support to infant baptism without actually proving it. And that is why our confession of faith teaches that the child of one believing spouse should rightly be baptized. Now, the reason for this is because when God entered into covenant with Abraham, you recall, he promised to be a God not only to him, but also to his children. On the day of Pentecost, Peter reiterated that promise when he called on the Jews to repent and believe the gospel. And it's for this reason our confession also teaches that the visible church is composed of all who profess the true religion together with their children. Now, I want to highlight this fact because I want you to notice Paul makes a distinction between the unbelieving spouse and the children of the mixed marriage. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified. The children are holy. Okay? Paul makes a distinction between the unbelieving spouse and the children of the mixed marriage. And if we're not careful, we may overlook this distinction, but I think it's very important. In other words, I want you to notice, as I mentioned ago, in verse 16, Paul holds out the hope that by remaining in the marriage with the unbeliever, it increases the chances that an unbelieving spouse might come to Christ. He says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And what I want you to notice is that Paul says there is a chance the mixed marriage may lead to the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. However, he does not say anything about the hope that one spouse being a believer will likewise increase the possibility that the child will come to Christ. I mean, of course, I think it does increase the possibility, but he doesn't say anything about that. And I believe the reason he says this, or he doesn't say this, is not because he considers the children of believers to be automatically... The reason Paul says what he says is not because he believes the children of believers to be automatically guaranteed salvation, but that he does recognize covenant children as already a part of the covenant community, as one who is therefore to be nurtured in the faith. In other words, in summary, Paul recognizes the child has to own the faith for themselves by persevering in it, just as we all do. But he does not treat the child in the same way that he does the unbelieving spouse, as one who is outside the covenant and therefore needs to be brought inside the covenant at some later point. He holds out that possibility for the unbelieving spouse, but he says nothing about that in regard to the child. The child's already in the covenant. Okay? That's a big difference. Finally, verse 15, Paul addresses another scenario, which is the opposite of one he's described thus far. He writes, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Simply put, what this means is that in the reverse situation, in which an unbeliever decides he or she does not want to be married to a Christian, the Christian is under no obligation to continue in that marriage and is therefore free to divorce and remarry. After all, as Jesus made abundantly clear, the believer's fundamental allegiance is to the new family of God. Now, to understand this situation, we have to remember how despised the early Christians were. We know, for example, they were perceived as a bizarre sect of people who venerated a crucified criminal. That's why, you know, the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. Within less than a decade after writing this letter, Nero Caesar would actually outlaw Christianity. As a result, it wouldn't be unlikely that many pagan spouses might have found their believing spouse's newfound faith an embarrassment or even intolerable. Okay? Imagine your spouse, you know, becoming a Scientologist or something, you know, suddenly, and all the baggage associated with that today or something. It would have been worse. Okay? So you can imagine a lot of them might have wanted to leave. Paul says, if that's the case, if the unbeliever wants to leave, the Christian is free from the obligation. Still, at the end of the text, he holds out the hope that should the unbelieving spouse remain, it might lead to their conversion. That's the hope. All right. Let's take what we've learned now. Let's try to wrap things up. Here's the thing I want us to consider today. Why does Paul give the instruction he does regarding remaining in a mixed marriage, given the fact that it seems to go against other parts of Scripture? Ezra says, divorce your unbelieving spouse, put away the children. Paul says, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. Your children are holy. So how can Paul say this? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in our earlier readings from Haggai 2 and from Mark 4 or 5, wherever it was. When we look at those two passages together, I think they reveal a tremendous change has taken place or has been brought about by the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? To explain, in our first reading earlier from Haggai 2, the prophet posed two technical questions to the priest based on the teachings of Leviticus 6. In particular, when holy, meaning sacrificial meat, is carried in a garment, the garment is sanctified also. And so Haggai asks, if the garment then comes into contact with some other food, would that food in turn become holy? Okay, so imagine I'm holy. My garment, it becomes holy because I'm wearing it. But if I touch something else, was this pulpit now holy or whatever? The priests say no. The sanctifying virtue of the holy meat, it only goes so far. So Haggai asked a second question. If someone or something unclean happened to touch the garment carrying the holy meat, what would happen to the meat? Again, the priest's judgment is unanimous. The holy meat itself would become unclean as a result of defilement with an unclean object or person. Okay, so if this podium was unclean and my stole touches it, not only does it become unclean, I become unclean. Okay, that was the essence of the old covenant. Unclean things defiled clean and holy things. But clean or holy things could never change the unclean. In the old covenant, grace was static, so to speak, because uncleanness was more powerful than cleanness and holiness. Such was the nature of the world before Christ. Surprisingly, though, as we heard from our second reading from Mark, Jesus brought an end to the way things used to be. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was God's ultimate holy or sacrificial meat. And so in the story of the woman with the issue of blood, when she touched the hem of his garment, what should have happened under the oak covenant is that both he and his garment would have become defiled. Instead, the woman was healed when power went out from Jesus. Now later, Jesus told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost so they would receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit was poured out. As a result of that change, the way the world used to work was transformed so that now the cleansing power of God's Spirit transforms what it comes into contact with. With the result, Paul understands a change has taken place in the application of God's law. Whereas before Ezra made the Jews divorce their unbelieving spouses and forfeit the custody of their children, Paul commands just the opposite because he knows that in the new covenant, holiness is now more powerful than uncleanness. In regard to marriage, what that means is a mixed marriage would not necessarily be damaging for the Christian. And moreover, by preserving the union, the unbelieving partner is regularly brought within the reach of Christ's love as they witness the gospel lived out in the life of their unbelieving spouse. As the Apostle Peter later explains, it's the conduct of the believing spouse that makes the difference. Specifically, Peter says that an unbelieving husband might be won, he says, without a word by the conduct of a believing wife. Practically speaking, what that means is the believing wife, you know, she doesn't try to set up, you know, Bible studies in the home, you know, in an attempt to trap her husband. She doesn't leave gospel tracts laying all around the house while, you know, listening to Christian radio being blared, you know, throughout the home all day. Rather, the thing that an unbelieving spouse can't turn off and would have little desire to turn off is a spouse who shows the sacrificial love of Christ every day by acts of kindness. And in the end, it's the life that lays the groundwork for the words. That's the same sort of holiness I believe Paul has in mind in our text today. That's the kind of holiness that spreads and overcomes defilement, because that sort of holiness draws people to the truth and love of God in ways that words alone simply can't. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, many of us here, I know, are the results of mixed marriages, where perhaps one of our parents were believers, others weren't. And some of us have seen how that worked out, and we saw our parents converted. There are others who have not enjoyed that pleasure here. But I pray, Lord, that people would see the beauty of Paul's words and the difference that holiness makes in the new covenant. I pray this would be an encouragement to those who may find themselves in such marriages. Lord, for those of us who have loved ones and we see those situations, we continue to pray for grace for the believer, and we ask for the salvation of the unbeliever. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.